Thank you, Brian, for those readings that we've just been sharing in. And good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you again. Pam and I have been on holiday for a few days in Devon. We've come back with a bit of hay fever, but I think my voice should last out all right. I'll get the victory over it, I'm sure. Anyway, turn in the Bible, would you, on this Mission Sunday evening, to the second of the readings that we had. That's Philippians and chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, as we think around these great themes of gospel ministry, partnership at work, and especially, of course, in the life of, well, of two of Paul's colleagues that I'm going to talk a bit about. I call this passage a proven gospel partnership. It is perhaps a little bit ironic that I chose this title just days before the referendum vote of last Thursday. A proven gospel partnership is the word. And of course, not only is there America today divided down the middle as it struggles with its coming presidential election, but Britain too. And we've been torn apart by these exhausting debates on Europe, culminating in a result that has left heads reeling, either with euphoria or despair, and with our Prime Minister out of his job and Parliament in some confusion. We owe it to our own MP, Philip Hammond, to pray for him, maybe to write to him. So I'm on television this afternoon saying some useful statesmanlike words that were very informative. We need to pray for these people very much in these coming days. And then, see, a proven gospel partnership. Those two sentences in Philippians chapter 2, first verse 19, where we read Paul's words, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon." And then verse 25, "But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus." So these two messengers of the apostolic gospel, did they need persuading, cajoling, pleading in the missions that they were entrusted with? Evidently not. At their best, all missionary agents of the Christian church are like the angels of heaven, who simply go where they are sent. The slave trader who became a great hymn writer, John Newton, he put it well when he wrote these words: "If two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule earth's grandest empire, the other to go and sweep the streets of its meanest village, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of ruler or the post of scavenger. For the joy of the angels, says Newton, lies only in obedience to God's will, and with equal joy they would lift a Lazarus in his rags to Abraham's bosom, or be a chariot of fire to carry an Elijah home." That's John Newton. And an angel is literally no more than a sent one. But this is true of any of heaven's human envoys as well. When I was ministering in central London, we knew one such sent person in one of our missionaries, an Australian woman called Robbie Langford from Melbourne. And doing some Christian TV work with her once, I took hold of her Bible and I held it up before the viewers to look at, a battered Bible, paperback cover. "Robbie's Bible," I said, "has seen it all. It's ridden on the back of mules in South America. It's seen earthquakes, riots, revolutions, bloodshed, sudden deaths. It's trudged the streets of Tajikistan in Russia. This Bible," I said, "has been at work in the Sudan, and when Robbie was serving in Afghanistan, and the Taliban looted and completely stripped her apartment of all her possessions, this Bible, I said, of hers, was the only thing left. It had been contemptuously ripped into, torn up, and stamped on by the boots of the Taliban militia, and left on the floor as an insult. And here it is, I said. Here's Robbie's Bible. Put together again by Robbie, pasted together, and still with the marks of the Taliban boots on it. But around the world, I said, this experience of Robbie Langford is saying the Bible is winning. And it is winning worldwide. 200 million copies a year go out of the Bible. I dare say there may be some workers in the life of God's kingdom who have to be pushed when it comes to entering into the partnership of gospel service. If so, they would be like an old TV set that I had when I was living in London. It got to the stage when it would only work if I gave it a hit. Well, some of Paul's lesser associates were beyond even hitting. The names, oh, you'll know some of the names of those who failed, were unfaithful: Phygellus, Hermogenes, Demas, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander the coppersmith. Why, they only got into the Bible at all because they were noted for pursuing their own agenda. So on this occasion of thinking around the implications of partnership in strengthening the ministry of God's word by his servants on different continents, let's learn from what the apostle says about these two of his most trusted allies. The Lord sent them out two by two, and he sent out the 72. Now here are two who have been singled out by Paul the apostle. So proven trust is the operative word, I suggest, when it comes to Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, the result of a mixed marriage, hailing from Lystra, where it seems he was probably converted during Paul's first gospel journey, and then later on to join the apostolic party, and then Epaphroditus, a native of Philippi, entrusted by the church there to bring his gift to Paul in his Roman prison, as stated in chapter 4 here and in verse 18. Two proven men, valued, honored, loved. What was it that Timothy and Epaphroditus had in common as we think of the partnership that they had been enlisted in with Paul? I suggest, first of all, they were proven in their loyalty. Oh, how Paul had suffered from disloyalty on numbers of occasions. So here in verse 17, he sees himself being poured out there in prison as what he calls, do you see it there? A drink offering. Have you got your Bibles open? I guess you have. Try and keep on with this as we look on at these two men. Later, he could write to Timothy that at his first defense, says Paul, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. His gratitude then for those who stayed in support reads very movingly. Such loyalty, yes, we see it in Timothy, there in verse 22 of our passage. Look at it. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. Notice that word. Because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So we can see it also in Epaphroditus. Verse 25, have a look. But I think it necessary to send back to you, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. So there was this close relationship existing between these servants of Christ, often separated from each other by hundreds of miles. And it was a relationship based on a common loyalty to Jesus Christ and also to one another. There were stories behind such loyalties. Timothy, he would never forget his conversion at Lystra and of seeing Paul stoned and left for dead. He saw that. And Epaphroditus, he would never forget those heady days of Acts 16 when Paul, Silas, Luke and Timothy arrived in his own city of Philippi, bringing the gospel for the very first time into Europe. And that's part of the challenge in the present setup represented today. Actually, to dig out the stories of friends we are joined to by prayer. So, if necessary, to open a dossier, to make it our business by prayer and communication to feed those loyalties that we have under Christ's leadership. So we were listening earlier on to Rod Whitehead. We owe it to him and to the mission committee, the members, to go to them, approach to them, say, what can I do? I'd like to be enlisted in that or that or that, or support that mission partner. How can I know more? Pam and I have been working this past week. We spent one morning of our break in Devon just sorting out our prayer calendar again, seeing how we can improve it, get in names we've not got in before. It's worth doing that from time to time to say, how can I be a bit more effective in my own partnership in the world mission of Christ? So these two, they maintained such partnership in that first century with others. No telephone, of course, no emails to keep them combined, but we see these two men proven in loyalty. And then secondly, I detect here another common feature between Timothy and Epaphroditus. They were both proven in servanthood. We see this in our key word in the passage, the word send. Verse 19, Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. You know, Timothy was always being sent. You see that again and again in the gospel stories. And I see that word again in verse 22, 23. As a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with you. Same word is used of Epaphroditus. Verse 25 once more. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Then read on in the same verse, who is also your messenger, whom you sent. And then again, verse 28, therefore I am all the more eager to send him. Yes, of course, Paul the Apostle, he was a sent individual. He would have given up very, very early, but for the fact that he was an apostle. He'd been sent to the whole of Europe. Well, a mission Sunday, surely, is a reminder of those obligations laid initially upon those 11 apostles at Christ's ascension in ever-widening circles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It can never be less than that. Every church fellowship ought to be able to say, our church could touch the world, which is why, of course, we value so much this invisible connection we so often have with our mission agents abroad. Whatever happens with Britain, with our EU decision, in no way are we going to give up Europe spiritually. We're not going to hand Europe over and say, oh, no more to do it. No, not at all. We owe so much to Europe. The gospel came from Europe to us. No, we get to in no way ditch Europe at all spiritually. Of course, today, mission and service, they are crisscrossing in every direction around the world today. Any thought of patronage between us and, say, Africa or India is now out. We're gaining from our sisters and brothers in those great continents as much as anything else we can ever hope to contribute to their direction. We receive so much from them. And I reject that rather neat phrase that I've sometimes heard, that while Christianity in Africa is a mile wide, it's only an inch deep. Not at all. If Christians are winning Muslims by the thousand on the continent of Africa, it would seem to me that we here in Britain have a very great deal of theology and gospel understanding to take in from our friends on these different continents. Same in India. So many are finding the Lord now. We get these quiet comments filtering in one way or another. the number of people who are finding the Lord, India and Africa. Take one of my best friends in Africa. He's one of the works with African Enterprise, of which I'm on the UK board. The African Enterprise does evangelism and humanitarian aid in the great cities of that great continent. His name is Babaka, one of my best friends. When I think of Babaka, he's been a pastor in the Congo, right in the center of Africa. And after a bit, he noticed that the radio station wasn't doing very much about Christianity. So he wrote into them and said, "Listen, I can do a program for you. I'll do an hour a day, if you give me the chance." So they said, "All right, you've got 5 o'clock in the morning." So he thought, that means I've got to wake up at 4. But he said, he began to work at it. And he took that slot, 5 o'clock in the morning, every day. An hour's preaching, no hymns, no songs, but just preach, preach, preach. He said, after a little while, I began to wonder, is anybody actually listening to me at 5 o'clock in the morning? So he finally put out, after some months, he put out a little plea. He said, "Listen, if anyone's there and you're hearing this, I'd like to meet you one day. Let's meet up and have a cup of tea." And he said, "I'll be at such and such a place on a Saturday morning in 2 weeks' time, and we'll have a bit of fellowship." You know what happened? 120,000 people turned up. That's Babaka. Just one evangelist. What's happening in these parts of the world? But back to Timothy now and to Epaphroditus. There was this readiness on the part of each of them to be sent wherever. As Timothy himself was to be reminded by his mentor Paul in that second letter of his to Timothy in chapter 2, the Christian worker might be put to any use in the great house of God, prominent or discreet, seen or unseen, as long as it was clean, writes Paul, a vessel unto honour, fit for the master's use. So even if it looks insignificant or tiny, if that vessel is clean for the master's honour himself, we can be used, like that cup or glass, ready for use in that household at any time and in any way. What is that way? Well, because my former church I was in the centre of London, I remember a visit by Billy Graham one Sunday. And so during the service, we made a little gift to him of a very fine Wedgwood drinking mug, which has All Souls Church beautifully depicted on its side. And later on, it was quite pleasant to think, well, that great preacher with that mug, maybe on his dining room sideboard or prominent decoration. Well, it was used all right. It was about 2 years later that I saw that mug again on a visit to the USA when I walked into one of Mr. Graham's offices. Suddenly I saw our mug. It was perched precariously on his office desk, a desk that was itself crammed with letters and papers. Now, I said nothing, but I went a little closer and saw that the mug by now was filled with, well, ballpoints, rubber bands, crayons, paper clips. I thought to myself, at least it's being used. And actually, that's the issue. Is it, were they, are we usable? True, servanthood derives solely from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of the service and ministry that a man or woman, a young person, may be called upon to accomplish, nothing can be achieved of any significance at all until we have proved our servanthood to the satisfaction of those we serve. Once it's proved, anything's possible. Anything. The sky's the limit. There are some servants of God, wherever they're placed and whatever task they're given, they'll turn it into gold. It's only a matter of time. Leave them there long enough and you watch it happen. Timothy and Epaphroditus were two such servants, and Paul loved them. I can think of missionaries we've loved. I'm sure you can. One of the ones I grew up with when I was a young lad was Auntie Lorna, I called her. She lived just down the road from us, where my missionary mum and dad were based, out there in Kenya. Just about 20 yards away, though it felt like 200 yards when I was young. It seemed such a long way to go. But when I went back there, 35 years later, I thought, oh, it's very just only yards away. Auntie Lorna Bowden, Miss Bowden, single lady of uncertain years. No one knew how old she was. She had no particular background of quality credentials. But she was credited with being in that area with the one person. There were no doctors for miles around, no hospitals, nothing like that. So she had a syringe. And although she never had no nursing qualifications, she was credited with being the only person around for 20 miles who could inject, to give injections. She was kindness itself, but she was also very frightened of what she was doing. One day she was injecting my mother. My mum said, all right, Lorna, I'm ready. As soon as you're ready. Well, said Auntie Lorna, I hope this is all right, Sylvia. Here's the syringe. I hope there's no bubbles in it. I don't think it's all right. Are you ready then? Yes, you do get on with it. Yeah, all right, very well then. Well, then here goes. Oh, let's just have a little word of prayer. So, that was Auntie Lorna. She had to inject another missionary uncle of mine, Harvey Cantrell, big burly man. He had to have an injection in his backside. Well, Auntie Lorna was very prim. She went pink. She said, oh, Harvey, she said, this is very embarrassing. How are we going to cope with this? Never mind, Lorna, he said. You stand one side of the door, I'll stand the other, and you can do it through the keyhole. I'm not quite sure how that actually ended up. But Auntie Lorna, she was adored by the Africans. Had she any great qualifications? No, not really. But when I went back 35 years later to preach in the old church where we grew up there at Waythaga, I said to the people guiding me around, of course, that's our house where we lived. And I said, that house? And they said, oh, yes, they said, that's Miss Bowden's house. I thought, my word. They've never forgotten her. They've remembered her all these years. That house, that's her house, Auntie Lorna's house. That's all can happen when a missionary is stamped with the gospel in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and love exudes from them. They're remembered. In heaven, of course, but by others as well. Yeah, so loyalty, servanthood. Is there a third area here that contributed to the sense of valued mission partnership between Paul and his protégés? I suggest there is. True, these two men were proven in their loyalty. Excuse my hay fever. Proven in their loyalty and their servanthood, as far as the apostle was concerned. But the element of selfless love fills out the picture as well. So here were two men who were proven in love. In love. I see this in verse 20. When the apostle admits of Timothy, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. There again is the hint that Paul is disappointed in the failure of others back there in his Roman ordeal. But in Timothy, he's not disappointed, not one little bit. Have a look there at verse 26, where it says of Epaphroditus there. For he longs for all of you. Verse 30, he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So as most commentators like to declare of that word risking, they say it could be translated gambling is life. It could be like that. Love is so powerful that when it's exhibited and proven in the life of just one individual in a community, it excites comment. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, Paul writes, "We were greatly comforted by the coming of Titus." So Titus arrives. Hooray, hooray, here's Titus, hooray, greatly comforted. So as Titus walks into the room, eyes light up. That needs to be so of any Christian worker or servant of the Lord. You know, do we inspire our friends or do we exhaust them? We need to think along these lines. Greatly comforted by the coming of Titus. It was the 4th century Roman Emperor Julian who observed that the kindness which Christians showed to strangers was one of the principal causes of Christianity's sensational spread. Let's believe that something came out very wonderfully out of Saturday's time there, in that prayer tent, and the opportunity of just being witnesses for the Lord, to kindness to strangers. We take that on board. And here are two such examples of this love. Nothing can be achieved without it. Indeed, servanthood and love belong to each other. And one reason why the evangelist George Whitefield, 2 centuries ago, made such an impact in his 35 mission visits to America was, as John Pollock puts it in his biography, George Whitefield could not stay among any people without loving them. It seems that it's love that's winning many people of other beliefs to Jesus Christ, actually all along the north coast of Africa, as well as down the east coast of Africa, and even in Algeria and Morocco. I remember ministering to a whole bunch of evangelists connected with the Samaritan's Purse International. And the whole mass of these evangelists, I was ministering to them not far from Mombasa on Kenya's east coast 5 years ago. They had come from Egypt, the Sudan, Somalia, Kenya, Tanzania, and they were telling of that strange phenomenon that is emerging from all of that region, right down the east coast of Africa, down to the south, of people who are emerging, what they're calling messianic Muslims. That is to say, Muslims who have fallen in love with Jesus Christ and then wondering what to do. They will go to these African Christian leaders and say, "What do I do? Do I leave my mosque and come over to you, or do I stay put, or what?" And I sense the wisdom and the love in the answer those Christian leaders gave back. "If it's Jesus you've fallen in love with," they said, "ask him about it. He'll show you what to do." And the fact remains that in many parts of Africa, or we can take some parts of, well, West Africa, the entire congregation of a church and its minister will sometimes be composed of ex-Muslims. These instances never get reported by the press, of course, but we understand about it. Love, it's axiomatic to the whole operation. As the historian H.M. Guatkin, commenting on life in the Roman Empire, he once wrote, "This change from self to unself in the spring of human action is the greatest revolution which the world has seen." We take that to heart here in Britain. Love. There then are perhaps the three components in the picture given here of two outstanding examples of Christian missionary partnership. Envoys of Christ, who, to Paul, were proven in loyalty, servanthood, love. There's time for a fourth. Fourthly, Timothy and Epaphroditus both seem to be examples of the servant of God as someone who is proven in endurance. Sticking it out. Sticking it out. The test is in the partnership that Christian service creates is not when things are going well, but when they're going badly. That's the test of how strong we are. So Epaphroditus, writes Paul, in verse 29, is to be received with great joy and honor because he almost died for the work of Christ. Distress took hold of him, verse 26, simply because he'd heard of the distress that the Philippians had had for him. This two-way traffic in prayer, fellowship, mutual comforting in the face of adversity is an authentic trademark of living Christianity. Both Epaphroditus and Timothy knew along with Paul what it was to suffer and to share in the fellowship of suffering. Nothing is said directly in this particular passage of Timothy's frailties, but of course we know from elsewhere they're well known. So, friends, let's be grateful for Paul and Barnabas's preached message of Acts 14, verse 22, that through many tribulations, they said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Once we look for that tribulation word in the New Testament, the Greek word is thlipsis. Once you start looking for it, it's everywhere. Everywhere. It's built into our whole understanding of Christian discipleship and growth. Now, there are many books written today on spirituality. Almost a cliche word today. Those books make very little reference to suffering, adversity, endurance, as a built-in part of what makes for true spirituality, maturity in Jesus. Christ, after all, who died for us, requires us to follow in his footsteps. Well, there are missionaries like that who have suffered. One of my, well, Pam and I love the writings of Amy Carmichael. She was a great missionary from Ireland. Served in Donavore in India 55 years. She had a huge influence on thousands of people. She suffered a good deal, often with back trouble, often prone in bed. But Amy Carmichael, who wrote many poems, she wrote one poem entitled Scars. It was on the whole question of scars. Where is your scar? And hast thou no scar, she writes, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear these sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? She goes on, hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, laid me beside a tree to die and rent. By ravening wolves that compass me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. Yet thine are whole. Can he have travelled far who hath no wound, no scar? That's Amy Carmichael. Proven endurance. When weakness or tragedy come to the surface, at least biblical faith has a framework of understanding when disaster strikes. And strangely, so very often, the most effective representatives of the Christian faith are those who do have that experience of suffering. We had, what, 3 or 4 months ago, wasn't it, Stephen? Sammy Dagger of the Lebanon coming to preach here. It was wonderful. He's got a nephew, Milad Dagger, who runs the Bible school in Beirut. And once when I was having dinner with Milad Dagger, he told me of a course on evangelism that he wanted to put together in the Bible school. So he asked Christian leaders in a nearby Asian country if they would send him a couple of their own top evangelists to run the day. They agreed and they said, we will send you our two most experienced and effective evangelists to help you. And Milad said to me, what would you expect to see if a top evangelist entered the room? Oh, somebody looking pretty good, nice suit, shining Bible, flashing teeth, broad smile, looking terrifically on top. He said it was nothing like that. Into the room came there are two top evangelists, a man and his wife, both in their 20s. The man, he said, limped slowly in, holding with both hands onto a Zimmer frame, a walker, to help him along. So badly treated has he been by the authorities. His wife was just behind him, leaning heavily on a stick. She too had been badly used by those in charge. And these, said the Asian Christian leaders, are our two most effective evangelists. Let's end off. We've looked at a suggested fourfold profile of a trusted worker in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, portrayed in Paul's partners in Christ, Timothy and Epaphroditus, proven in their loyalty, their servanthood, their love, their endurance. Yes, trust is the name of the game when it came to partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, today. Let's take this matter of the apostolic call to service seriously, all of us here. What is Christ saying to you? What's he saying to me? What's he saying all around this room? All around this room. Christ is speaking his own message to somebody. What is he saying? Somebody is receiving a message from the Lord Jesus right now. What is he saying? Well, he's presiding among us. Before we stop, would you join me in a kind of prayer of rededication to the mission of Christ? Now, feel free to sit if you're tired, but if you're willing, stand with me right now, and I'll lead us in a prayer of rededication to the mission. As best I can. But let's believe that Christ is speaking to us too. That's more important than anything. What is he saying? Let's pray. Go into all the world. Lord Jesus Christ, our Master and our God, faced as we are by you, soul to soul, in this sacred moment, we, like the disciple whom you loved, reach out as he did, to accept from you the chief shepherd, our own call this very evening. What do you have for me, Master? Here I am, resolved in the power of your Spirit to hear and receive your call and to obey it, living to please you until the day of your return, when you will grant to those who have overcome to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This I pray in your holy name. Amen.